All right, you guys, this morning we're going to begin the book of Revelation. I know. You're like, what is happening right now? This could go like really, really well, or it could go terribly, terribly bad. I think it's going to be okay. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. Why in the world would we pick this book to work our way through this fall and most likely into the spring semester? This book is meant to encourage and to give hope to people during dark times. And as I said a few weeks ago, it feels like everything is kind of amped up in our culture right now. Like, everybody's kind of mad about something, right? And relationships are broken, perhaps, or tense. People are disillusioned with institutions, with the church. Many have walked away from the church, not because of what the church believes, but because the church doesn't believe what they say they believe. And perhaps I spend too much time on Twitter, but it just feels like things are kind of grim, at least in American culture right now. The people who would have read Revelation in the first century, they also lived during a very dark and grim time, many of them facing suffering and persecution. And then they received this wild and glorious book from the Apostle John that gives them redemptive hope in a living Savior. And so we're going to play the long game with Revelation. We're going to take 30 weeks. Okay? So 14 weeks this fall. We'll stop for Advent, and then we'll pick it back up in January, and we'll probably finish Revelation in April, May. Perfect, right? So I've asked my friend Lucy to read the passage. So she's coming down. Let's stand together. It'll be right there. So Lucy's going to be reading, this is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
May I have a seat? Thanks, Lucy. Okay, so I may have asked this question earlier this past year when we worked through the book of Job, but this question fits nicely here. And so this is congregation participation, okay? So here's the question for y'all. What are your favorite disaster films?
Armageddon.
Yes. Classic.
Deep Impact.
Deep Impact, which came out the same year that Armageddon came out. Yes. 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 Any zombie movie, right? They're all good. Sharknado. I mean, what can you say about Sharknado? Like, it's just good. Yeah. All right, keep going. Just a little bit, a few more.
2012.
2012. Yes.
Sharknado 2.
It's good. Sharknado 2. Don't look up. Yes. Okay, so those are great films, right? There's a whole genre of disaster films that we all love. Some people call those apocalyptic films, right? That's just like another name for the genre. And typically when we hear the word apocalypse, we think, oh no, something terrible is about to happen, like sharks getting in tornadoes and eating people, right? If you were living during the first century and you heard the word apocalypse or apocalyptic, you would have actually thought of something more inviting and something more encouraging. So the word apocalypse literally means an unveiling, laying bare, disclosing the truth, like lifting a lifting the cover off of a box, or lifting the cover off of a pot on a stove of something that you're cooking, or pulling back the curtain in a theater, an unveiling. And so the genre of Revelation is apocalyptic. It's an unveiling. It's pulling the curtain back. And so in verse 1, he says, the revelation, and that word revelation is where we get the word apocalypse from. Like in the Greek, that's what that word is. So he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he says that we're being invited into the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ, who is the hero of this story. Eugene Peterson wrote this in his commentary on Revelation. He writes, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before, in law and prophet, in gospel and epistle. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. John the Apostle uses words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. John is not trying to get us to think more accurately or to train us into better behavior, but to invite us to believe more recklessly, behave more playfully. The faith recklessness and hope playfulness of children entering into the kingdom of God. And that's what this book is for, to capture our imaginations of the beauty of Christ and the sweetness of his gospel. We are visual and audible people, and we know a beautiful piece of art when we see it. And John's pages are full of beauty. And so as we chip away at Revelation, remember that this book kind of fits into a bigger story that God is telling. And if you've been around Crosspoint, you've heard me say this several times, right? So like, if we take a step back from the Bible, kind of from a 30,000-foot view, we really do see like the story, like from Genesis all the way to Revelation, kind of breaking down in four scenes. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, right? So creation, that God created everything in the world and the universe and called it good. And then fall, like sin enters the world and corrupts everything. And then redemption, like in the person and work of Christ, He's redeeming, he's reconciling everything that was broken and corrupted to himself, back to God. And then restoration or consummation, like in the end, all things will be restored and made new. And all the sad things, this is Tolkien, all the sad things will come untrue. So let's do this. This is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to kind of geek out on how to read this book, okay? In other words, we need to get a feel for this ancient text before we actually get into this ancient text. The book of Revelation is less a crystal ball and more of a way to communicate what it looks like to follow Jesus, how to be a disciple of his. And so let's talk about how to read this crazy and wild book. And you guys, I'm going to go ahead and say this. I'm really hoping that your eyes don't glaze over. Okay, so because what we're about to do here for the next like 15 or so minutes, it is tedious. But this is work we have to do, right? So this is like, you know, if you're a cook, this is like prepping the meal before you cook it or serve it. This, if you're into construction, this is like doing all the hard work of getting the foundation laid before you can start building the house. And so for the next 15 or so minutes, we have to lay a foundation on how to read this book before we start reading the book, okay? So who wrote it? Who wrote this book? The Apostle John. Same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. Same guy who wrote three small letters in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John was one of the 12, right? One of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And he was one of the three that Jesus would kind of peel off. Like Jesus would peel off Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. Peter, James, and John got to see stuff that the other dudes didn't get to see. And so John was one of those guys. He was a young guy when Jesus was here. In other words, in those 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, John would have been in his late teens or early 20s. Okay, so that's who John is. When did he write this book? Most commentators say that he wrote this between the years 92 and 96 AD, which would put him in his 80s as he's writing this. A lot happened leading up to the 90s in the first century. And so Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that all happened around 33-ish, give or take a year or so. The early church began to grow rapidly after the ascension of Christ in a hostile Roman Empire. By 65 AD, Nero was the Roman emperor, and a great persecution broke out against these early Christians. He actually blamed them for a fire that many historians believe that he started. Persecution intensified under another emperor named Vespasian, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70 AD. By this time, almost all of the 12 disciples, including Paul, had been killed because of their faith in Christ. To give us a feel of what it was like, if you were Jewish living under Roman rule, there is one tragic story that tells us what it was like. And the Jewish historian Josephus, he actually documents this piece of history in one of his books. And so he tells the story of a Jewish guy named Judas who led a rebellion against Rome right around the time of Jesus' birth. So Herod, King Herod is in power in the Jerusalem area. And this guy, Judas, captured an armory in a town named Sepphoris, which was about 4 miles outside Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown. And the Romans responded to this rebellion with decisive force. They burned the town to the ground, they sold some of its people into slavery, and then they crucified 2,000 of their citizens, all Jewish people. So the Romans, they weren't messing around. And this is the world that Jesus was born into. This is the world that his followers were living in. And this is the world that his followers, after his ascension, were living in and a part of. Very hostile. In 92 AD, things got worse. Domitian was the emperor. And he was a very insecure man, as most tyrants are. Narcissism has a long history. And because of his insecurity, he ordered all Roman citizens to worship him as Lord and God. And he had a temple built in his honor. And the people were to go to this temple, burn incense, and say, "Caesar is Lord." This is emperor worship. And for most of the people living in the Roman Empire during this time, this wasn't a big deal because they were polytheistic, right? This was, the Caesar was just one more god in the pantheon of gods that they were worshiping. But not for these early Christians. Like, honor Caesar, yes. Worship Caesar, no. And so for these early Christians and for John, there's only one Lord. And that's why these people were running for their lives during this time. John was captured, the Apostle John, he was captured, arrested, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is 10 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. This is the when and the where of John receiving this revelation. Somewhere between 92 and 96 AD, he's in exile, and he receives these visions, and he writes them down for specific people at the time in specific churches, and he also wrote them down for the church after those years. In other words, any book of the Bible that we read, there is an original audience that received it, and then there's like the modern audience that sees it too and receives it too. Revelation is a book meant to encourage God's people during dark times. Okay, are you with me? That was that was a little fun. I'm seeing some people thinking about other things. Right? And it's okay. It's all right. It's going to be all right. It's also helpful to know what kind of genre we're reading before we read it. So we read poetry different from the way we read historical fiction. We read a text from a friend differently from an email from our boss or from a professor. And so John actually tells us what kind of genre we're reading, and it's three types of genre. It's a letter, like an epistle, to specific people during a specific time, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and we're gonna talk about those seven churches in the coming weeks. It's also a prophecy, not so much of like a prediction, rather a declaration of God's divine will. And it is full. Revelation is full of Old Testament references. Like, they're all over the place. So if you're familiar with Daniel and Ezekiel, some of the stuff in those two books, those things are going to come up here. And it's also an apocalypse, right? And an unveiling, which we've just discussed. As we chip away at this book, we need to keep kind of all three of those genres in mind. Right? A letter, a prophecy, an apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature was fairly common during the two centuries before John and the two centuries after John. In other words, the people who received this would have looked at it and they would have said, "Oh, I've seen this before. I understand what I'm reading somewhat." They would have been familiar with the genre. Apocalyptic literature has unique features. People are often represented in the likeness of animals. Historical events are represented in the form of natural disasters. Colors and numbers have deeper meanings. Like, the number 7 is going to come up a lot in the book of Revelation. And symbolism and metaphor runs amok in this book. The most notable feature, however, is that apocalyptic literature seeks to set the present in light of the unseen realities of the future, and it seeks to set the present in light of the invisible realities of the present. Now, when I read that, I didn't write that sentence, okay? And when I read that, my head kind of made that motion that a dog makes, right? You seen this? Like, what? Like that look. And so it took me a few minutes to figure out what that meant. And basically, what I understand that to mean is things are not as they seem. There's more going on, right? Behind the scenes in Revelation that our senses or maybe even our intellect are struggle to understand. There's a great line in Spider-Man 2 that captures what's going on here. When Peter Parker says to Harry Osborn, "There are bigger things happening here than me and you." And you guys, that's true. And I would think that would create a deep humility in us. Like, we don't know everything. And that's kind of freeing, actually. Like, we are living in a day and age and culture where you're expected to know everything about every topic, right? And it's just, we just can't. And this is one of those. And there's the deep mystery surrounding the things of the gospel, and this mystery leads us to this place of humility. And so this week, I would imagine some of you are going to go home and you're going to try to read Revelation on your own, which is great. Like, I would encourage that. And we're going to be reading this and studying this in our small groups this fall too. So we're going to be kind of processing this together. When we come to a book like this, any book really in the Bible, my hope is that we would come to it like in this place of humility, being open to learning new things, maybe even like changing some of our opinions about certain things, allowing the Spirit to kind of have his way with our hearts and our minds. And so reading Revelation humbles us. Apocalyptic literature, it wants to unveil, it wants to pull back the curtain so that we see what's really going on. And John is a pastor to the people that he's writing to. And he gives them the sweeping epic of the gospel. And Jesus is at the center of it all. John's going to say stuff like this. "Look, the Lamb is on the throne. Look, Babylon the Great is fallen. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Look, the dwelling place of God is with man. Look, he's making all things new." These are words of comfort to people who would have been under tremendous stress. And he's inviting us to look. He's inviting us to look, to lean in, to peek over the fence, to be curious. One more thing about how to read this book, and this is so important, you guys. We can't read the book chronologically. So if you sit down to read Revelation, like it's just a normal book, right? Like a normal narrative, you're going to get frustrated. So you can't read it chronologically. It's a non-linear book. Reading Revelation, it's like watching a Terrence Malick film or a Christopher Nolan film, right? So if you've never seen, if you have time this week, and you guys are all busy, I get it, right? But just take 3 hours. Just take 3 hours of your busy schedule, maybe break it up into two. Go and watch Terrence Malick's The Tree of Life, or go and watch Christopher Nolan's Interstellar, and you will not be disappointed. If you've never seen those two films, those two films, the way that the directors and the writers tell those stories, very similar to what's happening here in Revelation. In other words, they're non-linear, not chronological. John writes what he saw, like flashes, visions. And repeatedly, John writes, then I saw, and then he writes what he saw. Then I heard, and then he writes what I heard. What John sees or hears next is not what happens next. And so just when we think we've reached the end, John receives a new vision, a new flash, and begins a new series of images that then seem to lead us towards the end, only to start yet another series of images. And so the book of Revelation, it's all about what John sees next. And there's seven visions that he receives. So reading Revelation, just to see it from a different angle, if you're watching college football and there's a controversial play, let's say like a guy, wide receiver, catches a ball in the end zone, but it looks like his toe might be like on the line, right, or outside the bounds. And so they do the instant replay, right? Slow-mo. And they do it from different angles, right? Even from above. Now they have cameras above to see if this guy's toe was in or out. The visions that John receives is like watching that replay over and over again, but from different angles and from different perspectives. Does that make sense? When that quarter dropped, that made reading Revelation so much easier and more fun. Less frustrating to kind of understand, like, oh, this is how you read this book. Okay, that's a lot. Okay, that is basically just kind of this introduction to who he wrote it to, when, and how to read it. Just in the few minutes that we have left, I do want us to see one thing out of these first eight verses in the prologue. John ends his prologue and he gives us a very high view of Christ. Very high view of Christ. And so he says things like this: Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. I just stop there for a moment and think about American politics and how crazy they can get. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And then in verse 5, he says this: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You guys, the finished work of Christ, his work on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, they are the anchors of the book of Revelation. Like several times, John is going to say, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this lamb he saw is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And it's what this lamb did for us, dying on a cross, that creates the space for God to love us and to free us from our sins. Last Sunday, was my birthday. And when a birthday comes around, I tend to reflect a bit kind of on the previous year. How did I see God work, or how is God working in my life? Like this past year, and as I turn this new old age. One thing that he's shown me is that I probably need to see a counselor to help me untangle some stuff from a previous season in my life. I'm an Enneagram 9. if you don't understand the Enneagram, which means I have like a quiet rage that just kind of sits here. In the Avengers, the first one, Captain America says to Bruce Banner, who's the Hulk, this giant alien thing is coming to destroy. They're in New York City and everything's destroyed. And Captain America says, Dr. Banner, now might be a really good time for you to get angry. And this is what Banner says back. He says, that's my secret, Cap. I'm angry all the time. And then he Hulks out, right? Maybe the Hulk is an Enneagram 9, right? That line always connects with me. Like, I'm always angry. That line always connects with me because I so often feel like I am always angry. Although you guys may not even see it or experience it or sense it. And that is the curse of an Enneagram 9. Quiet rage. Just sitting there. And you guys, I'm not saying that anger is all bad or all sinful, right? There is appropriate times to have like righteous anger towards an injustice, for example. The anger I'm talking about is the anger that leads me into dark places in my own heart. Bitterness, hatred, vengeance. Here in verse 5, John reminds me that Jesus died for that particular sin of mine and many, many others. John frames Jesus' sacrificial death for us with love and freedom. In Christ, we are loved and we are freed. You guys, that is good news. Do you believe that? That God actually does love you and has freed you? When God looks at you, do you experience his smile? As your pastor and friend, I'm telling you, he does. When he looks at you, he smiles. Yesterday, I was on the playground in Blowing Rock, a really cool playground in downtown Blowing Rock, and Amy and I were just having coffee and hanging out, and I was sitting on a bench. And there was this little kid, like more of a toddler, probably 18 months old, and he was running across the playground, and he didn't see the swing. And he literally closed, like the swing, closed, like it hit him in the forehead, and I'm not messing with you, his feet went like up, like way up. And then he felt, and I was watching this kind of sipping on a latte. And I was like, oh, that's too bad. Like, yeah. Who's going to help him, right? And he immediately started crying. But it was one of those cries that he held it in for a moment. You've all seen this as parents, perhaps. The kid held the cry in, and you're waiting for it. And then it comes out, right? And immediately, right, his parents were right there. Like, he was well supervised. But I just was touched with the way that this, after the kid got up and realized what happened to him, he was looking for his mom. And she picks him up and just comforts him and consoles him. And then she hands him off to the dad. And he comforts and consoles him. And I just kind of watched this whole thing. It took maybe 3 minutes. And about 3 minutes later, he was running around again. And it's what struck me was, that's that little kid, that little toddler is us. That is how God sees us, as his children. And we so often run and get clotheslined by swings, right? And when that happens, we cry out, and he is there to pick us up and comfort us. You guys, that's what this book is about. And sometimes the swing that we run into, it's suffering that comes from the outside, right? Someone we love dies. We're new at App, and we don't have any community yet. It's hard. We feel lonely. Sometimes it comes from within, right? Our own sin. We have a dad and a mom, right? God has both motherly characteristics and fatherly tender characteristics. And we have a parent, a loving parent, who we can run to when those things happen. And that's what this book is about. So the curtain rises, the drama begins. So come back next week, and for the next 28 weeks, as we work our way through Revelation. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this really encouraging, wild book of Revelation. And certainly, there are going to be some hard things in here for us to wrestle over, challenging things. But help us as we read this book, as we hear it preached, as we study it on our own and in small groups, help us to see this book through the lens of the gospel, the lens of grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.